Good afternoon and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg, and we are live for an hour each weekday afternoon, Monday through Friday. And this is Friday, so it's the end of our broadcast week and the last opportunity for me to talk to you and you to me before the weekend. So if you have a question about the Bible or about the Christian faith and would like to bring those up for discussion, I welcome you to do that. If you have an alternate viewpoint you'd like to balance comment, feel free to do that as well. We'd be glad to talk to you about anything on your mind. The number to call is 1-800-438-5090. That's 1-800-438-5090. Our first caller today is Jack from Monterey, California. Jack, welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Steve. I wanted to explore a little bit in Genesis, the part where Adam and Eve partake of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil.
Uh-huh.
And, you know, they afterwards their eyes are open, they realize they're naked, but there's not a whole lot of details other than that was what they realized, and they were seemed to be ashamed and also afraid of God. I guess my question is a couple things. Just there seems to be so much there. What, if anything, you could other light you might be able to shine about what you think the nature of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil is? It seems like right after that, also that God. Man has become like us, knowing good and evil, and that was one of the things that the serpent said, you know, God doesn't want you to do that because you'll be like him, knowing good and evil. And I guess another aspect of the question would be, God, before he ever created Satan, being good and light, and there was no evil until Satan appeared upon the scene, is at least my understanding. Would that be your what's your take on just the the beginning of evil, where that started? I'm not sure if my question is real clear, but
well, the problem is your question isn't very narrow. it's rather broad, right? Like the beginning of evil, the beginning of Satan, the meaning of the tree good and evil, and so forth.
Yeah, this is a narrow path, isn't it?
It's a narrow path, and I'm very narrow-minded. No, I'm not narrow-minded, but I don't multitask well.
I got you on that. It's like super large, yeah. So maybe it's.
Well, let me just say this.
I'll call back another time.
Well, let's start with where you started and see how we can do it. My lines are full, so I can't talk all day about it, but. The tree of the knowledge of good and evil, what's that all about? Well, it's hard to say whether that tree had any supernatural powers to it at all. The creation of Adam and Eve was in an innocent state. They had never disobeyed God, and therefore they never had a sense of conscience of having done wrong. God could have said, don't pick up that rock over there, and could have probably had the same effect if they had picked it up. In other words, yeah. What happened was they became aware of their guiltiness. When they did what God said not to do, they became aware of their guiltiness. Hence, the tree was the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And it's not because of, in my opinion, it's not because of any supernatural powers in the tree, but rather because of the significance of the act of eating that tree, which they were forbidden to eat. It's not that the fruit had supernatural power, but that it was potential in man to feel guilt if he would disobey. And it's in the human nature. God didn't make them disobedient. He made them innocent, so they had never felt any tinge of conscience. They had never felt, a difference between good and evil as we do in our conscience. But when they committed an act of disobedience, it caused them to become aware of evil because their conscience bothered them about it. They knew they had done the wrong thing. Now they had only known good, but now they know good and evil because they have experienced it both. So I think that there's, some people think there's something supernatural in the tree. I think what happened to them changed because of what was in the human heart and conscience. that the, right. their conscience became aware of evil. And that's why they hid themselves. You know, I think it's a true story, but even if it was not a true story, it has great symbolic value. Frankly, whether it is or is not, I take it as a true story. But if it, even if it is true, I think it's very symbolic in what happened, that they were naked before they sinned, but they were not ashamed. Why would you be ashamed if you've got nothing, you know, nothing wrong in your conscience? You feel clean. You don't have anything to hide. Why should it matter to you if someone sees you naked? Unless someone tells you there's something wrong with being naked, but God made you naked, so why would that be wrong? But once they sinned, they had this innate instinct to hide themselves. And although we don't maybe express it in the same way as putting on clothes as they did, when we sin, our first instinct is to conceal it, to hide it. We don't want to be transparent. We don't want people seeing us without some covering of excuse or justification for what we did. And there, we come up with all kinds of coverings from our imagination and in our minds, you know, excuses and so forth, so that we don't want to be exposed for having done the wrong thing. At least that's our natural instinct. We can overcome that, and we can humble ourselves and confess and repent. But they didn't do that. Instead, they just wanted to conceal what they had done, and not only from God but from each other. And I've often thought that there may be some clue in this to what when a child actually is reaching the age of accountability, because I know from raising 5 children that babies and toddlers don't care about being naked in front of anybody. But when they get to be about 5 or 6, it seems like they tend to want to get dressed behind closed doors and close the door when they go to the bathroom and things like that. They don't want people to see them naked. Now, this could be said to be a conditioned response because they notice that all the adults are wearing clothes. But I don't think it would take a child 5 years to recognize that everyone else around them is wearing clothes. I think there's some kind of a conscience issue comes up, you know, at a certain point in life, and they reach an age of moral understanding that this is not the way we should be running around naked like this. Now, in the meantime, they've learned how to speak fluent English or some fluent language, so that they're sharp kids. These are kids who pick up stuff from their environment, but it takes them years to develop a sense that they really shouldn't be running around naked in public. And when you see this frankly, probably an unconditioned innate sense that I don't want to be seen naked anymore, they may have reached the point that Adam and Eve came to, where they became aware of good and evil. And suddenly they knew there was something to hide. Not that hiding is the best use of the opportunity, but that's what they did.
Yeah. Well, that's good. That's good. I like that. Well, I'll let you get on to other callers, and that was good, interesting insight there about the kids and all, and the whole thing, Steve. So thank you, and praying for you, and look forward to seeing you sometime not too distant future. So God bless you.
I hope it's not too long. Good to see you, Jack. Good talk to you, I should say.
All right.
It'll be good to see
Bye-bye.
You. Bye now.
Yeah. Bye-bye.
God bless. Teo from Seattle is our next caller. Teo, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hello. Yes, it's good to talk to you. Just two quick things, and reading through the Gospels closely. I see in Luke 24 stating that when Jesus appeared for the first time, there were only 11 disciples, when in John it says that Thomas was missing.
Yeah.
So that's my question.
So the problem you have is what, that in Luke it tells us the 12 were there?
Yes.
Yeah, and John tells us that that Thomas was missing. Well, in Luke, it actually says that the 12 were gathered there when these two men from Emmaus reported that they had seen Jesus. And but in saying the 12, I think the term the 12 came to be used as a technical term for the apostles, whether all 12 were there or not. Even after Judas killed himself and there were only 11, they're still called the 12. In fact, even at this point, even if Thomas had been there, there would have only been 11 because Judas was now not with them and was dead. So it's obvious then calling them the 12, it's simply using the term the 12 as a technical term for the group without necessarily insisting that there's always 12 of them present in the group. And Thomas, we know from what John tells us, was not there. the first time Jesus appeared to them. So there were really only 10 there, but it calls them the 12 because they were the apostles, and the apostles were the 12. It's just that not all 12 of them were present. There was a quorum, though. There were 10 of them. That's pretty close to 12. And to call them the 12 is not necessarily to insist that all of the 12 were present, but it was a group of the apostles, which is a synonym for the 12. I'm having some trouble with my buttons here. I'm trying to activate your call. Oh, my goodness. There was some noise on the line. Okay, you're back here. There was noise on the line, so I put you on hold, and now you're back.
I'm on the cell phone. Yeah, the second question was about David Wilkerson. Do you believe him to be as a true prophet? I listened to his book called
The Vision?
Something about Vision about the Apocalypse, yeah.
Well, Set the Trumpet to Your Mouth, that one? He wrote several books. David Wilkerson was a pastor and evangelist and the founder of Teen Challenge and a very godly man. I have no doubt that he was a very godly man. He sometimes represented himself in the role of a prophet, and I'm not sure that that was his actual role. Back in the early 70s, he wrote a book called The Vision, where he told what he felt like he had seen prophetically for the future of America. And then later on in the 90s, he wrote another book, or I should say the 80s. In the 80s, he wrote another book called Set the Trumpet to Thy Mouth, and it was another similar kind of a book about, you know, prophesying the doom of America. Now, it's a lot of the things he said, most of them have not yet happened, and whether they will happen remains to be seen. But I know that I think the opening line in the second book, which I read back in the 80s, the opening line in Set the Trumpet to Thy Mouth was something like this. America is about to be destroyed in a thermonuclear holocaust. Well, that hasn't happened yet. Maybe it will. Maybe it will. But to tell you the truth, it doesn't necessarily seem like it's more likely now than it did back in the 80s. And he said it was about to happen, giving the impression that it was imminent. And now it's been, 30 years, I think, since he made the prediction. So I don't know if his prediction is true or false. It's kind of hard to test, but I do know this. I remember back in the 70s, David Wilkerson announced that, I'm putting you on hold because there's a lot of noise on your line there. David Wilkerson announced that God had spoken to him and told him to preach on nothing except the second coming of Christ until Jesus returns, because Jesus' return was going to be so soon, he said, in the 70s, that God didn't want him to preach about anything else except the second coming of Christ until the rapture. And yet he must have changed his mind about that at some point, because he did preach on other things. Also, there was a point at which David Wilkerson said that Christian rock music was not of the devil, but that it was something God could use. And later he said Christian rock music was of the devil. So in other words, David Wilkerson, like I said, he was a godly man, a loving man. In all respects, as far as I know, a good Christian, with the exception that I think he took somewhat liberties in assuming that some of the impressions he was feeling were the Word of God. And, you know, he was from a Pentecostal background, and Pentecostals sometimes are inclined this way. They feel something strongly in their heart, and they assume that's the Holy Spirit telling them something. And I'm not saying the Holy Spirit doesn't tell people things, but obviously some of the things that David thought that the Holy Spirit was telling him, he changed his mind about later on. So does that make him a true prophet? I don't think I'd call him a prophet. I think I'd just call him a pastor and evangelist.
Okay. Yeah, because I heard many things he mentioned about in the next 10 years, next decade, and I'm not sure if those happen in the next decade or not, but I see a lot of things he spoke in 74 happen today with the liberty that we live in and...
Yeah, George Orwell wasn't a biblical prophet. He wasn't even a Christian, but he predicted a lot of the things that are happening today too, with the loss of our freedoms. As far as I'm concerned, I think that George Orwell's vision of America, which he wrote back in 1948, probably has hit true on more points than David Wilkerson's vision has. But and this is not to put down David Wilkerson. It's simply to say some of the trends that we're seeing now were things that could be seen coming decades ago by anyone who's paying very close attention. I know that back in the 70s, although I certainly am not a prophet and never thought of myself as a prophet, I remember thinking, you know, that we're going to lose our religious liberty in this country. And, you know, we need to be prepared to possibly survive as a church underground, just like in Russia and China and places like that they have. Now, that hasn't happened here quite yet, but it looks like it could. Now, I'm not prophesying that. I just remember having those feelings strongly back in the 70s, and I guess I still have them. But it's one thing to say, I these things seem to be reasonable. This outlook for the future seems to follow the current trajectory to a logical conclusion. It's another thing to say, God has told me this is going to happen. And I would certainly never say that because I'm not a prophet. And I think that David Wilkerson was a little less careful about attributing his statements to God than I would wish to be.
Okay, that's pretty much what I thought as well. We can see in the way that the world is heading, we kind of can predict a lot of things in general.
Right, right. I mean, it's going a certain direction. And we can't say with certainty, unless God tells us, of course, but he hasn't told me, but we can't say with certainty whether it'll continue on this trajectory until it reaches its logical conclusion or whether there will be some significant interruption that'll turn things around, something like a revival, for example, which only God knows if that's coming. But if it did, it would change some things.
Okay. Yeah, I even predict that marijuana will be legalized and some other things that tend to be, you know, became true, but I'm not sure about all of them, you know, and that's what I was trying to check with you. And I don't want to stumble in the way God took him away from this earth, right? And Texas accident, that's kind of...
Yeah, he died in an automobile accident.
So did another
important person who died in an automobile accident, who called himself a prophet, was William Branham. Back in the 40s, William Branham was viewed as a prophet. I mean, in fact, there's still people who think he was a prophet, but he died. He prophesied that he wouldn't die, but he did. And now David Wilkerson never prophesied that he wouldn't die. And I actually don't have anything negative to say about the man, with the exception that many of the things he said he attributed to God, which I think was a little more careless than he should have. Some of the things he said that he attributed to God might even come true, whether they were from God or not, because he said things that a lot of people were thinking were going to happen anyway, and they could turn out to be right, but that doesn't tell us whether he's a prophet. But a man doesn't have to be a prophet to be a good pastor or a good evangelist, and he was both of those.
Okay, so it is possible for a man of God to kind of leave this earth in a tragic way?
Oh, yeah, Jesus died in a tragic way, and so did Paul, and so did Stephen.
Yeah.
Men of God can definitely die tragically.
Well,
yeah.
That was as a martyr. The difference here is an accident, you know. That when you're a martyr, that's something else, but when it's an accident, it kind of gives you a second thought, at least a little bit.
I don't think it should. I don't think it should. I mean, accidents or martyrdom. Martyrdom is more glorious, but an accident can happen to anybody, and if it's your time to go... you can go in an accident or as a victim of a violent crime or in a war. There have been many godly soldiers who have been hit by accidental bullets that were going through the air and could have missed them but didn't. But it was, there's too much noise on your line. I had to hang up. But anyway, I think I've answered your question as best I can. I appreciate your call, T.O. Let's talk to Scott from Portland, Oregon. Scott, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Steve. Wanted to ask you about Romans chapter 16, verse 20.
Okay. The God of peace shall crush Satan under your feet shortly. Is that the one?
Yes.
Yeah.
And my assumption is that he's referring to the church crushing Satan under the feet of the church.
Yeah, I think so too.
Okay. Now, and it also says that... In New American Standard, it says that that'll soon happen.
Yeah.
Now, is that just Paul giving his opinion on that matter?
Well, I don't think so. It really depends on what it is he's actually predicting. When he says the God of peace will crush Satan under your feet shortly, is he talking about an eschatological defeat of Satan in the end times, or is he referring to the conversion of the Roman Empire? These were the Romans, and the Christians in Rome. Eventually, paganism was defeated in Rome, and Rome was converted to Christianity. Maybe that's what was considered to be the crushing of Satan under their feet. But there's even another possibility that's much closer at hand and much more generic. And that is that he's telling them how to deal with deceivers in the church and divisive people in the church. And he says in verse 17, "Now I urge you, brethren, note those who cause divisions and offenses contrary to the doctrine which you learned, and avoid them. For those who are such do not serve our Lord Jesus Christ, but their own belly. And by smooth words and flattering speech they deceive the hearts of the simple. For your obedience has become known to all. Therefore I am glad on your behalf, but I want you to be wise in what is good and simple concerning evil. And the God of peace will crush Satan under your feet shortly." And I think it may be what he's saying is Satan is launching attack against the church through heretics, through divisive people. And he says the church needs to take a stand against them and avoid them, put them out of the church, practice church discipline. And I think it is implied if you do that, God will overthrow Satan's wiles against you. He'll crush Satan under your feet rather than allowing him to have success in his enterprise against the church. So that he would not necessarily be talking about an eschatological crushing of Satan. He doesn't say that he's talking about the end of the world. And it wouldn't necessarily even have to be something as far off as 3 or 4 centuries. It'd be like 3 centuries from Paul's time that Rome became Christian. But it could be something that he's saying these people will shortly see occur if they take the advice he's giving. Satan is attacking the church through heretics. You respond to the heretics in the way I'm suggesting, and you'll find Satan is defeated under your feet. Quickly.
Mm-hmm. Okay.
In other words, you'll make short work of Satan's devices against the church by being obedient in this matter.
Right. And you touched on a little bit about the trajectory of how our culture is going and so on.
Uh-huh.
And you said that what might change that around is a revival. And I'm inclined to think that, through a resurgence of Christian virtue and a proactive posture of, intercessory prayer and proclamation of God, of the gospel, that could stem the tide.
I think it could. I think it could and should. Whether God will bless our efforts in this area or not, I don't know. I consider that what I do every day is my little bit that I can do toward, promoting biblical truth and values and so forth to whoever will listen. But I've got a small audience, I'm sure. I mean, there's 300 and something million people in America that would have to be affected, and they're not going to be hearing me. They're going to have to hear lots of preachers. They're going to have to feel conviction from the Holy Spirit. I mean, if every word I said was true and every word I said was legitimately convicting, and if every Christian in America heard what I said, that wouldn't have any effect if the Holy Spirit doesn't convict. The Holy Spirit has to send that kind of a revival, and that's what we need to be praying that he'll do. Because revivals do change societies. The Wesleyan revivals in the 18th century saved England, most historians believe. Yeah, the French Revolution took place around the same time, and France was thrown into a bloody revolution and turmoil, and the guillotine took all the aristocracy and all the Catholic clergy and so forth. And I mean, it was a bloody, awful, tyrannical kind of overthrow of the French government. And England was fomenting at the same time the same way toward their royalty and toward the church there. And most historians think that England was right behind France, ready to have that same kind of revolution. But God raised up the Wesleys, and their preaching in England brought revival there. And England never had that kind of a revolution. So we know that it can be done. We've had revivals in this country before that have had a tremendous impact, but we would need one right now. The enemy is definitely coming in like a flood. And we really need the Spirit of the Lord to raise up a standard against him. And that standard is going to have to mean something not just regional. We had the Jesus movement 40 years ago, and that was a tremendous thing. For a little while, a lot of people were saved. In earlier times, in 1858, there was a great revival on the Eastern Seaboard that spread up into Canada and took most of the East Coast into a revival. That was good, too. There were the Great Awakenings under Jonathan Edwards' preaching These kinds of revivals awaken the morals of the community. And in many cases, people like Charles Finney or D.L. Moody, when they would see revivals where whole towns would get converted practically, it would be decades before the bars would open again. You know, I mean, it's like there's a story told that's supposed to be true about a traveler in somewhere in the Midwest coming into a little town and saying, I can't find a bar anywhere in this no good little town. And a local said, well, you know, 50 years ago, a guy named D.L. Moody preached in here. And we haven't had a bar open here since. And the jails have been empty, too. You know, and I mean, those kind of things do happen. There are numerous stories of revivals like that. But we need one. If we're going to stop what's going on now, we're going to need a total transformation of the whole nation, or at least a very significant percentage of the population that we have not seen in my lifetime. Looking forward to that. Praying for it.
Yeah, let's pray for that. Thank you.
God bless you, Scott. Thanks for your call. All right, I think this button may activate Mary's line. She's actually on line 4, but that's not flashing. Line 1 is flashing, has no name on it, so I'm guessing this is Mary from Las Vegas. Mary, is that you?
Hi.
Hi, welcome.
Yeah, I was wondering, why is it when you go to church that you're obligated to sign a membership paper?
You shouldn't have to. That's not right.
We don't have to?
No. You don't have to join a church. That's just a political move that some churches require their people to do so they can maintain a measure of control.
But you do have to sign a paper.
Well, you don't have to. You can find another church that doesn't require it. I've been in, excuse me.
Is there any scripture about that, though?
Oh, yeah, there's scripture against it.
Where is it?
In 1 Corinthians chapter 1, Paul critiqued the Corinthian Christians because they were beginning to sign on to loyalties to one congregation under one teacher as opposed to another. Some were saying, I'm of Paul. Some were saying, I'm of Cephas. Some were saying, I'm of Apollos. And some were saying, I'm of Christ. Now, all of them were of Christ, but three of them were saying the wrong things. They were saying, I'm of Paul, I'm of Apollos, I'm of Cephas. Now, what that means is all the Christians in town who were really one church were starting to divide into three or four churches and having loyalties to one rather than to the whole. To one part of the church, the part that followed Paul's teaching, the part that followed Apollos' teaching. They wanted to separate off and hold to those individual loyalties. Paul was aghast. He spent 4 chapters rebuking them for that. And yet modern churches do it all the time. In your town, in Las Vegas, there's got to be 500 congregations in there.
Yeah,
or more.
They always have to sign the membership.
Right. Well, they don't all. They don't all, because there are some churches that don't require it. I've been in several churches, at least 4 churches in my life, that don't have any membership requirements. But from time to time, you run into a church where they really want to make sure they've got their hooks in you. And they don't.
Yeah, that's what I thought.
Yeah, they want to make sure that your tithes are going to go to them and not to someone else, you know.
Okay,
and
thank you.
When they do that, they're violating Scripture, I believe.
Mm-hmm. Thank you so much.
Okay, Mary. God bless you. Okay. All right, let's talk next to Karna from Albany, Oregon. Karna, good to talk to you again. Welcome.
Yes, hi, Steve. Last time I talked to you, it's been a while. It's quite a while ago. It was before. I heard you mention maybe a month or so ago that you're going to be in Corvallis doing a debate.
That is true, I believe.
Okay, so I had looked on your website, but there wasn't anything posted about that yet.
It's not there. It's not on the website yet, because it hasn't been really... The location hasn't been nailed down yet. It's possible that it'll be done on a college campus, although the guy who's setting up is opting, wanting to do it maybe more in a church building, though he's an atheist. I take it back. I don't say he's an atheist. He may not be an atheist. He's a former Mormon who's no longer a Mormon, but he's not a Christian. At least he hasn't identified himself as one. He's wanting to debate me about evolution, and he's definitely an evolutionist. But I shouldn't say he's an atheist. I made that mistake because I am debating an atheist also in September. That's going to be on a webcast, so that's not going to be in a location, but it'll be heard on the web. And that'll be on my website eventually here too. But as far as the debate in Corvallis, I'm trying to remember. I think that's going to be also in in September. I'll have to find out what that date is.
Okay, well, we'll be excitedly waiting. That would be fun. Haven't seen you for a while. And
yeah, that's just down the street from you.
Yeah, root you on there. It's been a while since you've been down in our neck of the woods. But my question was actually about prayer, and it was interesting the call that had come in about praying for America. But I just want to make a real quick comment to the lady about church membership.
Yeah.
Because when my husband and I, we held our noses when we signed in church membership.
Uh-huh.
Only because, I guess it's a thing with the state of Oregon, you know, to get your tax deduction on your land, you know, whatever that code is, 501c3, something like
that.
Yeah,
yeah.
They want the membership roll. The state asks for it.
Huh.
And they actually want someone to be named president. And so and we go to this teeny tiny church, and so Mark is actually the president, and he just laughs whenever he says that because it's all formalities for the state. So,
yeah.
I mean, I wouldn't so much paint it all the time as strictly, you know, churches trying to get their hooks in you as it is a formality with the state.
Well, you know what? I lived in Oregon, and I lived in Idaho, and I lived in California, and come to think of it, the churches I've attended in California and Idaho didn't require membership, and the church that I attended in Oregon did pressure me to join, but I didn't. But they did have membership, yeah.
Yeah. You know, in our little teeny church, we would never pressure anybody, and the pastor, he's great. But
you go to a little Mennonite church, don't you?
No, well, it's not Mennonite anymore, so it's Prince of Peace, but it has nothing to do with the membership. It's not affiliated with any.
I spoke there years ago, yeah.
Yeah, I remember you said that you had remembered the brothers.
Yeah.
but no, in fact, there's still rumblings from former Mennonites, you know, and all that. So those were free from their clutches. So it's totally not affiliated with anybody. We're just rogue.
I see. Well, as you know, I like Mennonites, but I'm not into denominations of any kind, including that denomination.
They do have their thing. Their lines that they want you to tell. So
yes,
good to get off them into that.
And there are different kinds of Mennonites, just like there are different kinds of Lutherans or different kind of Baptists too.
Yeah. Right. So yeah. So you know, I guess when you visit a church and they talk about membership, a lot of time I guess it's more of a feel for not so much the tithing thing, although I'm sure some churches do that. But it's not always that way. It's just a matter of, you know, do you want to... Some
well, you know...
view it as family, you know, signing up onto our family.
You know, Karna, for years I went to a church in McMinnville that's kind of a sister church to that one, at least was.
Uh-huh.
And they changed for the better. But when I first started going there, they're the ones that really tried to pressure me to join. And I talked to the pastor a number of times and said, you know, I don't believe that it's scriptural to have church membership because the Holy Spirit makes you a member of the body of Christ, like a limb on a body. But that's the only kind of membership the Bible talks about. And if you join one church and say, I'm of this church, I'm not of the other churches in the same way, that seemed to me a violation. And he said, well, Steve, how then can a pastor know who he can count on if he doesn't have church members? I said, oh, you got to give me a break. Don't ask a question like that. Most churches have twice as many people on their membership rolls as they have even attending their church anymore. You know, it's like someone being on a membership roll doesn't tell you whether you can count on them or not. And
exactly.
all the churches I've been in that don't have membership, the pastor knows very well who he can count on and who he can't. Yeah. I mean, it's not putting a name on a list that tells you who you can count on.
Yeah, it's a form of the state. Feeling like they have to organize people or something. I don't know. It's a little bit weird that way, but I guess for now that's, you know, it is what it is. And until we might have to change. And my whole thing segues into prayer. So in talking with my children and a little bit with Mark this afternoon about the first thing that Jesus taught his disciples to pray is Our Father who is in heaven.
Yeah.
And I've heard you speak on this many times and I've listened to your stuff online. And so my question is because with kids, they, I guess, seeing in our culture that the whole role of fatherhood is culturally is maybe not as esteemed as it was maybe in Jesus' day.
Yeah.
I'm just trying to think of ways that maybe would help my kids. And because it's even hard for me to understand. I mean, I understand the role of as God is the father and I'm the child.
Did you have a good relationship with your earthly father?
No.
Yeah, and there's a lot of people like you. That makes it difficult.
He's very aloof person, very, very aloof. Mm-hmm. And he doesn't really care about knowing his grandchildren or anything.
Man.
And so it just makes it really tough. And
well, see, this is why I teach about toward a radically Christian counterculture. Radically Christian culture today mm-hmm. would have been fairly normative in many ways 50 years ago. It wouldn't be normative in every way, but when it comes to the role of a father, it would. But that has changed so much. And the devil, I personally think the devil has been very wise to undermine the institution of the family and especially of the father. Because in Jesus' day and in almost all centuries before his time and most centuries since his time, the father was the esteemed patriarch of the family. He was the wise one. He was the strong one. He was the one that people respected just because of the position he held. He loved his family. He worked and supported his family. He'd defend his family with his life. And, I mean, this is what a father was. And then when Jesus came and said, listen, God is your father, it meant something good, you know. But what the devil has done, especially in the last several generations in this country, is he's undermined the family. First with easy divorce so that fathers can be absent from their children and not have to live with them. And then, you know, just with fathers who aren't there at all. There's a very large percentage, for example, of the African-American community that don't have fathers, never had a father in their home, you know, like over 50%. And there's a lot of white kids like that, too. And I knew a lady who said she could not bring herself to call God father because her own father was such an evil man. And he was. She told me some things. He was truly an evil man. And I think, where did fathers get that bad? How did that happen to fathers? I don't understand it, except that it's just the work of the devil. Because, you know, Jesus said, even you bad fathers mm-hmm. know how to give good gifts to your children. He said, if your son asks you for bread, you're not going to give him a rock. If he asks you for a fish, you're not going to give him a snake. If he asks you for an egg, you're not going to give him a scorpion. He says, you earthly fathers, even being evil, know how to give good gifts to your children. How much better is God and more willing to give good gifts to his children? Jesus could take earthly fathers, even though he admitted they were corrupt and not perfect, and yet say, yet they've got still that spark of fatherhood in them that you can simply increase, you know, extrapolate from when you think of God. God is those good things on steroids. You know, God's all that and more. But nowadays, there's an awful lot of people, when they hear the word father, they think of someone who's abusive or absent or aloof or just a jerk. Or they may have had a decent father, but they've seen so much media, movies and TV, where the father's always the jerk in the family or the stupid one, and the kids are always smarter than the dad. The kids always rescue the family from the mistakes the parents make. You know, I mean, it's like this message is getting across that dad's a jerk and... I think that's calculated. I think that's the devil's ploy to make it hard for people to relate to God. And it is harder. But, of course, we know that even if someone had a bad father and therefore finds it harder to relate to God, it's not impossible. Some psychologists say if a person doesn't have a good relationship with their father, they will not be able to have a good relationship with God. That's nonsense. David said, if my father and my mother forsake me, the Lord will take me up. You know, and my parents can be totally negligent, but that doesn't have to prevent me from knowing God and following God.
Totally agree. And that, I guess that speaks a lot for us to pray, and I do pray, and maybe others maybe don't think of when they see advertisements for really great organizations like Folks from the Family and Family Life Today. They are really doing spiritual warfare.
They are. They're doing a real good work.
They are, and they are really upholding, they're calling men to step up and then train in that organization, Family Life.
Yeah, and the Promise Keepers, I mean, the Promise Keepers aren't around anymore, I don't think, but they were doing that too. There's some
Jim
good
stuff. The Folks on Family, they are doing a lot of good. They're not perfect, but I just, it just makes me want to continue to pray and encourage.
I really like Family Life Today. With Dennis Rainey, I think that's a great ministry.
They do really good, and I know Folks from the Family. We've had folks go through crises, family crises, and they've gotten better counseling on the phone with the Folks from the Family counselor than we have had when you send them to counselors here locally. I mean,
yeah, well,
I'm just kind of astounded. And
well,
I guess,
every little town in Oregon can't have the people that a national ministry has available on the phone. You know,
so
I mean, that's they
yeah,
get the cream. I'm sure
they are available, and they're not just, you know, they're a worthwhile support and really helping families out. So anyway, I just kind of wanted a fresh angle on.
Okay, Carney, you just tell Mark that he's got to be the kind of dad that's going to make your kids want to call God dad.
And it makes me, it calls me up short, too, when I think, how perhaps have I not esteemed him, you know, if there's anything that I'm doing as a wife. And I really hope I don't, but I just have to, it just makes me want to be more careful, too. So with him in the eyes of my own children.
We need to be very careful about our parenting these days, especially there's a lot of opposition.
Yes.
A lot of ways it can go wrong. All right, sister.
Thanks, brother. We'll see you.
Okay. Thanks for calling.
Bye.
Bye now. All right. Let's talk to Ernestine from Sacramento next. Ernestine, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi.
Hi.
I'm calling, and I have a question regarding 1 Peter 3:18-19. Mm-hmm. I'm wondering about what this means in referring to the spirits. And then over here in chapter 4...
Verse, yeah.
Yeah, yeah. So, and I was thinking that it meant just Christ in his spirit went and preached to those people that Noah basically preached to. I've even heard other people saying that that when he died that he went down and preached to them then. I don't know. It's just strange because I felt like once you die, that's it, that you don't have another opportunity. What is your take on these passages?
These two verses are easily misunderstood, as is seen by the fact that there's quite a few opposing understandings of them out there. Let's look at them for the sake of the listeners who don't have the Bible open in front of them. In verse 19 of 1 Peter 3, it says, "By whom, that is by the Spirit, he also went and preached to the spirits in prison, mm-hmm. who formerly were disobedient, when once the long-suffering of God waited in the days of Noah,
mm-hmm.
while the ark was being prepared, in which few, that is, 8 souls, were saved through water." So it says that Jesus, through the Spirit, preached to the spirits who are now in prison, who were disobedient in the days of Noah before the flood. And then you have 1 Peter 4:6, a kind of a similar sounding verse.
Mm-hmm.
1 Peter 4:6 says, "For this reason, the gospel was preached also to those who are dead, that they might be judged according to men in the flesh, but live according to God in the spirit." Now, although these verses have something in common, I don't think they're talking about the same thing necessarily.
Uh-huh.
They both talk about preaching the gospel.
Uh-huh.
And in the case of verse 19 of chapter 3, the gospel was preached to the spirits in prison. Presumably prison means Sheol or Hades, or, you know, the grave or whatever. They're spirits in prison, no doubt. I mean, it doesn't have to be seen that way. They could be in spiritual prison. But I think it's usually understood that the spirits in prison means people who are gone on to the other side, into Hades.
Mm-hmm.
And likewise, 1 Peter 4:6 says, "For this reason, the gospel is preached also to those who are dead." Mm-hmm. Now, it sounds like these would both be talking about the same thing then. They both talk about preaching to people who are dead or mm-hmm. spirits in prison. Now, I wouldn't jump to that conclusion, although it could be taken that way.
Mm-hmm.
Let's consider verse 6 of chapter 4 first.
Mm-hmm.
"For this reason the gospel is preached also to those who are dead, that they might be judged according to men in the flesh, but live according to God in the spirit."
Mm-hmm.
Now, it sounds like it's saying that these people were judged by men,
mm-hmm.
but they live to God nonetheless.
Mm-hmm.
And it says the gospel is preached to them, though they are dead. Does this mean it was preached to them after they died or before they died? It's possible to say that the gospel is preached to those who are dead, but they weren't dead when it was preached to them. They're dead now. When they were alive, the gospel was preached to them. They're gone now. And it may be specifically martyrs he's talking about, because it talks about how they were judged by men, but they lived to God. It could be that they're dead because men killed them as martyrs,
mm-hmm.
but they live on to God. And for this reason, God made sure that they heard the gospel in their lifetime, so that even though they would die physically, they would still live on to God. It's very curious. Peter doesn't explain it.
No, he doesn't.
And so it's not entirely clear what he's saying, but it's not necessary to assume that he's saying that the gospel was preached to people who were at the time dead.
Okay.
It could be people who were alive at the time but are now dead. The dead, those who are dead, doesn't mean that they were dead at the time they were preached to. And the same thing can be said about chapter 3 and verse 19. Christ preached the gospel to those who were in prison, who are in prison, not who were. Therefore, it may be that these two are people who have died, but they had been preached to
when they were alive.
Right. And he specifies in that instance that he's talking about the people who were disobedient before the flood.
Mm-hmm.
Now, you're right. Some people think that these verses are talking about Jesus going down after he died, going down into Hades, and preaching to people down there. And those who think that have two different alternative opinions. One is that he went down there to preach to the righteous dead who died in Old Testament times, people like Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and, you know, the good guys, so that they went to Hades until Jesus could come. And when he died, he went down and preached to them. And then they didn't have to stay there anymore. They were able to go up to heaven with him when he went there. And that is a view that many people hold. Although Peter specifies that the ones who he preached to were disobedient, not obedient.
Okay.
And he limits them. He limits them to the ones who were disobedient in the time that the ark was being prepared. Therefore, why would the persons we're talking about be limited to that one generation of wicked people? Now, the answer is, I think you suggested this as a possibility, even as you were framing the question, that it means Noah preached to them. They're now dead. They died in the flood. But Noah preached to his generation, the disobedient ones, before the flood, while the ark was preparing. Noah preached them. It says that Christ preached them through his spirit. But you see, Christ preaches through
his
spirit now.
Christ through the mouth of Noah preaching.
Exactly.
His spirit, yes. Yeah, exactly. I understand that.
Noah preaching through the spirit of Christ. Christ was preaching through Noah to those who are disobedient, but who are now dead. That's one way of seeing it, too. And in which case, both verses would be leaving untouched the question of where Jesus went after he died and whether he preached to anyone who was dead. Those verses can both be seen another way than that.
Okay. All right. Thank you.
Okay, Ernestine, good talking to you.
Same here. Bye-bye.
Thanks for your call. Bye now. Philip from Albany, Oregon is next. Philip, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, thank you for taking my call, Steve.
Yes.
I just have just a simple question. I always wonder, we always talk about Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden, and where they were condemned after they eat the fruit, right?
Yeah.
I was wondering, what would have happened if they would have taken first, not from the tree of knowledge, but from the tree of life? I mean, in this way, I think Satan was kind of a little stupid, even though he's considered in the Bible not dumb at all.
Yeah, so that you're saying if Satan had persuaded them to eat of the tree of life,
yes,
then they'd have eternal life. And then even if they ate of the tree of knowledge of good and evil, they couldn't die, right?
That's what I think, but I might be probably wrong on that.
Well, I do see it differently than that. The way I see it is that the tree of life was not a tree that if they ate it one time, they'd live forever. But it was a tree that they would have to eat continuously of, and they would live forever. It was a tree that had the power to extend their life indefinitely forever, but they would have to continue to eat of it. Now, I'll tell you why I think that. Because we see the tree of life also in the book of Revelation in chapter 22. And in the opening verses, we read that the tree of life is there in the New Jerusalem. It says it brings forth its fruit 12 times a year. Now, if the tree of life was a tree that you only have to eat it one time and then you live forever automatically, why would it need to bring forth fruit 12 times a year? It seems like the suggestion is its fruit comes 12 times a year because you got to eat it that many times. You've got to re-eat it. You've got to, in other words, continually eat it. And I believe the tree of life stands as a picture of Christ himself.
Okay.
And, And, you know, some people have the impression that if you just accept Christ when you're a kid and then walk away from him, you have eternal life. It's like you ate of the tree of life one time and you get the package and you never lose it. But I think the tree of life is like Christ, and that we have to abide in him. We have to continue to trust in him. We have to continue eating of his flesh and drinking of his blood. And so with the tree of life also. And if I'm right about that, then it would have done no good for them to eat of the tree of life one time and then eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, because they wouldn't live forever having eaten of the tree only once. Eating of the tree as a continual diet, I think, is what would have sustained their lives eternally.
So as long as they stayed faithful to God's command, they could have had eaten more of the tree of life, right?
Oh, I believe so. Yeah, see, when God told them, in the day you eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, you will die. In other words, you'll be deprived of life. What happened? They didn't drop dead that day, but they were deprived of life. He cut them off from the tree of life.
He cut them off and even posted a guard in front of it so they couldn't sneak back and eat.
That's right. And that was his way of making sure they would die. He cut them off from the continuous access to the tree of life. And that, I think, is the... See, human beings, many times we think that God made man and woman immortal. But the Bible seems to teach that he made them potentially immortal.
Right.
If they would eat of the tree of life, they would live forever. But that's only potentially so. When they were cut off from the tree of life, the alternate fate came to them. You'll die now. And so I don't think the Bible teaches that people are immortal by nature. I think it teaches, in fact, the Bible says only God possesses immortality.
That's right.
But I think the eating of the tree of life had to be a continuous diet, just like our abiding in Christ has to be a continuous habit.
Yeah, and as long as they would continue being able to eat from the tree of life, then Jesus would have never had to come in the world, right? Unless they sin.
At least he wouldn't have to die. You know, he might have still come. Yes. I don't know.
For what reason?
Well, it's hard to know what would have been. Well, Jesus didn't come just to die. He did come to die because it had to be done, but he came to establish his kingdom. He came to, you know, call his disciples to himself to establish his kingdom. And his death and resurrection ended up being a part of that necessity because of sin. If there had been no sin, that part apparently would not have been necessary, I assume. But what if? You know, we don't know what if. What might have been. But that's my assumption. I apologize to Chris and Diana, both of whom want to be on the air, but we've run out of time. I hope you will call me on Monday, and we can talk about whatever's on your mind. You've been listening to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg, and we're on Monday through Friday because we buy the time from radio stations, several radio stations, and they're all expensive. Now, we don't sell anything or take commercial breaks. We don't have any sponsors. So where does that money come from? Well, you know where it comes from. It comes from people like you. If you'd like to stay on the air, all it takes is for me to keep breathing and for us to keep paying the radio stations. And if you'd like to help us do that, you can write to The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 1730, Temecula, California, 92593. That's, again, The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 1730, Temecula, California, 92593. The website has many resources that are free to you. There's also the opportunity to donate if you want to from the website. You can donate through PayPal or not. You can take things for free or you can donate, but you can go to that website simply by entering the address thenarrowpath.com. That's thenarrowpath.com. Thanks for joining us. I hope you have a great weekend. God bless you. We'll talk again Monday, Lord willing.